Remember Isaiah writing this prophecy to Israel pre-Babylon, before they will be. Israel in the north is in the process of, or has just been carted off by Assyria, never to return. Judah and Jerusalem in the south are still there, but they are on their way to Babylon before too long. Nebuchadnezzar will come and cart them away for 70 years. And this is written in light of that. It's one continuous thought, starting last week, continuing through where we were last week in 42 and into 43. You look at chapter 43, verse 1, it says, "But now," well, what do you mean, "but now"? But now something different, contrasted with something that happened before. You have to actually look back a couple verses to see what he was talking about. In chapter 42, verse 22, the Lord says of Israel, his people, "But this is a people robbed and spoiled, been ripped off. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hidden prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, and he laid it not to heart." You had Israel as a nation. They were descended from Abraham. He had son Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, later renamed to Israel. He had all of his boys, which became the different tribes. They went down into Egypt into captivity. When they came out, they were a nation of people after 400 or so years, 2 to 3 million. When the Lord took them out of Egypt and he rescued them, he gave his law through Moses. He made an agreement. He made a covenant with them saying, "If you keep my law," this is the law, "this is what I would require. If you keep it, I'll bless you. I'll bring you into this land. I'll give you a wonderful inheritance, and your crops will produce, and your people will produce, and your animals will produce, and it'll be great if you keep my law. But if you don't keep my law, then you're going to have these curses and penalties and all this other stuff come against you." And the people all agreed to this when they came in. They were, "The Lord's, we agree, everything you say is right and holy, But of course they didn't. Over time, they turned from him. And he'd sent the prophets and various godly kings and whatnot to try to stir the people back to him. And what he's saying there at the end of Isaiah chapter 42, that the Lord allowed the discipline to come upon them, greater and greater discipline, in an attempt to get their attention. And because of that, they were spoiled, they were robbed, they dealt with wars and battles, and even through all of that, through the fire, they did not lay it to heart, he says. "But now," in chapter 43, "thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I have redeemed thee. I created thee, I formed thee, and then redeemed. I bought you back, bought from slavery." And he's going to appeal. There's going to be a lot of eyes as we go through this chapter, because the Lord is saying over and over again, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." And he appeals a lot to the fact that he is God and he created them and he knows them. And I find that encouraging personally, because there are times when you go through stuff in life and you think, "Does God even know that I exist? Does he even know my name? Does he care about me at all? Why would he possibly let me deal with this if he was even out there?" But the scripture tells us that He does know us. He told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee a prophet. Before I even made you, I knew you. I knew what you were going to be, I knew who you were going to be, and I called you." And I'm, for one, I'm very glad that before I was born, he knew me and he called me. Because he probably never would have once I was born, once I started being who it is that I am. Yet God, who knows from the end, from the beginning, knew them. And he knew this was going to be a rebellious people. And he knew what it meant when he put his name upon them. And we're told over and over again, it wasn't because they were so wonderful. Israel was not picked because they were the best. You know, that's how we pick. We go, you remember being on the playground, you pick the athletic ones when it comes to kickball. You always want the good players, and then there's always one or two that are left behind. You know, there's always the odd one out, and the two captains are like, well, you can have them. And the other one says, no, you can have them. That's all right. We're good. No, you probably need them. No, I don't want them. You take them. And that's us. The Bible tells us that's us. You know, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. If you've responded to the offer of grace, it's because you're a loser. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. He picks losers so that when he makes something of you, he gets all credit. Nobody can say, well, of course, they did wonderful. I mean, he picked the most awesome person in the world. And that's contrary to what we think. We think, why don't you go after, Lord, if you just took a couple key figures, like if you just grabbed the heart of, say, I don't know, you know, a Letterman and a Madonna and an Obama and a Tiger Woods and a, I don't know, you think of whoever, Brad Pitt and Angelina, whoever you're going to pick that's going to just, everyone's going to fly. If you could get these famous folk that everybody looks up to and make them a Christian, then everybody would follow you. And God says, no, I'm just going to drag the bottom and stick with you, if that's okay. And then he redeems us. He buys us back from slavery. And certainly many of us, I mean, Israel as a nation had been in slavery to Egypt, but, you know, we are individually in slavery to sin. And then he calls us by name. We hear his voice. He says, you're mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We pass through the waters. Now, Israel had a history of that. Certainly when they came out of Egypt, part of their escape from Egypt was through the Red Sea, and he's going to dwell on that a little bit more in a minute. But they went through the Red Sea, that the Lord brought them to the place where there was a sea, as in not a pond, but a sea in front of them and an army behind them, and then he opens it up and allows them to go through on dry ground. Later on, when they come to the Promised Land, there's a river there, the River Jordan, and the priests step into it, boom, the water is walled up, and they walk through on dry land. And he says, you know, it's going to happen. There's another one coming, and I'll be with you through those rivers, and they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. It's interesting. You read that, and you think, sometimes, I don't know, you get little phrases, and they make you think of other scriptures. Well, you hear walking through the fire, and you won't be burned. If you've been studying the Bible for any length of time, you immediately think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fiery furnace. They're in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar sets up this big image and says, you know, I'm going to play some music. It's a big image of me. Everybody's going to bow down, and if you don't, you're going into the furnace. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down. And so the king come out and said, perhaps you didn't understand what I said to you. Bow down, or you're going to burn. And these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't even have to think about this one. I mean, I know what you're threatening here, but we don't have to ponder this too long. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you've set up. It's just not going to happen, because God can save us, and he will, one way or the other, deliver us from your hand. Well, the interesting thing to me is what Isaiah writes here in Isaiah 43 about walking through the fire, you shall not be burned. This was written, you know, 100 years before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, biblically speaking, the ink was still fresh on this passage from Isaiah. And when the king is building a however many 100-foot-high statue out there, with the idea that everybody's going to have to bow down to it, and these guys would be in a position to know because they were taken from their homeland and brought into Babylon and lost their families, probably made eunuchs, were there to serve the king. They knew what the king was going to do, and so they had a lot of time to think about this. And you wonder, did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego read this in Isaiah and say, you know, he said, we're going to walk through the fire, we won't be burned. I think we can stand on that. Well, you and I have similar promises. You and I have been been told that he'll be with us, and whether we're overflowed or whether we face fire, and we do go through those things. That is part of life. He says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee." The Holy One, I gave. It almost seems like these nations, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba, are given over specifically for Israel. And we know they go away to Babylon. Cyrus comes in. He's going to be the one that takes Babylon and eventually sends them back. But he has victories beforehand over Ethiopia, over Sheba, over Egypt. And then he gets in there and he sees, presumably from Daniel in the scriptures, that the Lord had predicted everything he was going to do, even to the point we're going to see in the next couple chapters of naming him by name. And those nations were given up specifically for his people. He says, "Since you were precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life." You know, beauty is truly in the eye of the beholder. You ever have a friend fall in love with a less than attractive person? Have you ever? You can't talk to them at all. I mean, yeah, once somebody's in love, there's no reasoning with them. Once they find that one that is their one, the sun rises and sets. And for the Lord to be able to say, "You are precious in my sight, you've been honorable," talk about grace, because they weren't precious in his sight. They were rebellious, they were wicked, they had gone after idols and all of that stuff. And you know, you read Ezekiel 16 and the Lord said, "I found you and nobody cared about you, and you were all, you know, naked and bloody, and I cleaned you up and I dressed you and I gave you gifts and I made you beautiful. I have loved you." And you think that's how he is with us as well. He has seen us, he has loved us. No reason why he would love us, but he does. "And I will give men for thee and people for thy life." The thing is, he's like that. You know, you go through the book of Hebrews and you read the Hall of Faith, and it lists all of these people in Hebrews 11 who are great heroes of the faith. And you almost think, these are great heroes of the faith. Didn't you even read what you wrote? Because you gave us their actual history back in the Old Testament. You know, guys like Abraham, "This isn't really my wife, it's my sister, because I'm scared." That's Abraham. He's the father of faith. You see Gideon hiding, you know, down in a pit because he's afraid, and the Lord comes and calls him a mighty man of valor. You see person after person, Deborah and, was it Balak? Is that, no, it wasn't Balak, I forget. Balak and Balaam, but I can't remember what his name is there. The one with Deborah, you know, he's credited in there. And he was a guy who said, "I'm not going to battle unless, you know, you lead us, Deborah. You know, if the woman doesn't come, I'm not going to go fight." You see person after person, and yet from the Lord's perspective, they're great heroes of the faith. And he has a way of looking over our faults when he sets his eyes on us and falling in love with us, and looking over your faults. Paul in 2 Corinthians, talking about how he's espoused the church of Corinth to Christ, and he wants to present them to Christ like a chaste virgin. And you think, if there was ever a church that really couldn't be called a chaste virgin, it would be the one where people were coming in drunk, where they were fornicating, where some guy was sleeping with his dad's wife. I mean, every crazy thing, they're suing one another, everything crazy about that church. And yet, from the Lord's perspective, he says, "Yeah, you might have been fornicators, you might have been idolaters, you might have been thieves or drunkards or homosexuals. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified. And you know, that's not you anymore. I see you. You're clean." And it's amazing that he is a God, we're going to see in a second, he just will not remember our sin anymore. Isn't that what, you know, all you ladies who aren't married yet, or even the ones who are, isn't that what you really want from your husband? Don't you want him to look at you and see the most beautiful person in the world, even though you know you're not? Don't you? You guys ever read the... Here, I'll get somebody in trouble. Anybody ever read that Twilight book or watch the Twilight movie? I read the Twilight book, all right, so you're safe. I'm just going to tell you, I read them all. Just as an exercise to see what people were caught up with. But you see this, the guy who is the lead character in that, he's presented as like the perfect man. He never sleeps. All he wants to do is gaze at you all night long, and he's available for an eternity of conversation. He's perfect in every way. He's your protector, but he's a little bit dangerous, and he always just wants to listen to you and gaze into your eyes. In the Lord's eyes, he's that guy. I mean, you know, he's not a vampire. He's completely safe, but he really loves you all the time. He's always willing to talk to you, and he doesn't see what we see every day. He doesn't see our sin. That's on Christ. That's been taken care of. We're precious in his sight, and he's loved us, and he's given men. He gave the only real man there ever was, Jesus Christ, for us, people for our life. He says, "Fear not, I'm with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now this has been fulfilled. Psalm 107 says it, and it gives it in the same order almost, talking about he's gathered them from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. When you look at the history of Israel, when they were dispersed and they were scattered after 70 AD and they were driven, you know, all over the earth, when they started coming back, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. Immediately, all the Jews to the east that were in the Arab nations came back into the land. Shortly thereafter, the ones in the west, especially Western Europe, Germany, come back into the land. Then a little bit after that, you've got this big influx of, as a little later, but influx of Jews coming from the north, from Russia, where they were finally allowed to come back in. And then last year, had this big influx of Jews that came from Ethiopia, from the south. The same order that Isaiah said it, the same order the psalmist said it, it actually happened. That nation that wasn't there came back in the same way he said. He says, "Even every one that's called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yeah, I have made him." That's our purpose, by the way, to bring God glory, that he wants to work in us and get the glory for what he's done in us and through us. He says, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that had ears." Now, he just called chapter 42. He said, "Who's as blind as my servant Israel, and you know, who's as deaf as my messenger?" It says, "Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that it may be justified, or let them hear and say its truth." He wants to call all the nations together. He's going to say that, next verse, "You are my witnesses," including he's calling Israel, his blind servant, and he's calling all these other nations, and he's comparing the gods of those nations to himself and saying, who's ever able to tell you the future? Who's able to tell you the past accurately? No one. The other nations, they can't predict their future. He says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. You are my witnesses and my servant," and that's sovereignly called. "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall they be after me." If you've if you grew up in a Mormon background or studied the Mormon faith, they kind of believe that, the little saying that's coined is, what is it? "As man is, God was, and as God is, man shall be." That if you're a good Mormon and you are sealed in the temple and you get, you know, go through all of that, you'll get to be a god someday and get to be god of your own planet. And God kind of disagrees with that here. He says, you know, there wasn't any before me, and there won't be any after me. You don't get to be a god. There are, you know, gods, little g. Satan is called the god of this world. The idols are false gods, but there's only one. I am the Lord. Beside me, there is no savior. Now, who's our Savior? Philippians, bunch of places tell us Jesus is our Savior. Beside me, there is no Savior. I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's what you see in the King James when it's Yahweh, the name of God. Well, we're going to see that it seems like, in many ways, Jesus is the Lord. It seems confusing, but it's not when you understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He says, "I have declared and have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Back before you got into idolatry, before you came into the land, back when you were still in Egypt and you weren't idolatrous back then, that's when I saved you. So you can't really say that it was those false idols that you guys have made now. And that was part of Israel's problem here, that they were all worshiping the gods of the lands around them. He says, before any of that happened, don't you remember? You're my witness. The fact that you're even there is a witness that I am who I say I am. He says, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Before the day was, before there was a day and a night outside of time, none can deliver you out of my hand. You know, it sounds a lot like what Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 27. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. None can deliver that. Once God has a hold on you, he has a hold of your life, you don't have to worry about somebody ripping you away from him. It's kind of like the picture. That one in John especially is the idea of you know, two parents walking their kids across a busy street. And there's a parent on each side, and each one of them has him by the wrist. And there's no way, it doesn't matter what that kid sees in the street, if someone rolls a ball in front of him, if he drops his doll, whatever, daddy's got to hold on one hand, mama's got to hold on the other, and that kid's going across the street. He's not getting away. It's not dependent upon that kid holding on for all he's worth. It's dependent upon the strength of the parents. Well, you see the picture of God the Father on one side, Jesus Christ on the other. Both of them have a hold, and Jesus says, nobody's plucking you out of my hand. Nobody. I will work. Who's going to let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent Babylon, and I've brought down all their nobles and Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. And Babylon, at the point that this is written, has still not really risen to be a real world power. It's still kind of Assyria, but they will be. And then the Lord is going to use, for your sakes, the judgment, the chastisement that's going to come through Babylon. He says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your king. As, you know, there's some stuff that goes along with being king. And sometimes when we pray, I do use that title, our King Jesus. It doesn't seem like you hear it that much. You hear a lot about Jesus being Savior. Lord a little less, although, you know, that one's used pretty good. But king... king's pretty absolute. We, as Americans, naturally reject the idea of a king. We started out rejecting a king. We don't want a monarch. We don't want somebody who has ultimate rule. We want to be rugged individuals. We want to make our own way. We want a representative republic that represents what we want and what we think. The problem is the kingdom of God is not designed for rugged individuals. It's designed for dependence, right? I mean, that's really what he really calls us to be, is to submit to his will, to submit to his authority. And he is our king. And you can't really have a savior without a Lord. Those kind of things, those two things go together. And sometimes it's good to ask yourself, well, he is my savior, but is he really my Lord? Does he really make the shots? Do I pick and choose what it is he said that I like? And do I follow him in every area of my life or only the ones that are convenient? Thus saith the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and the path in the mighty waters, which brings forth the chariot and horse and the army of the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct and they're quenched as tow. That means a wick. Literally, they're snuffed out. He brings this one up a lot. And to be honest with you, this is probably one of the most awesome events that ever happened in the scripture. There's a lot of things I'd like to see. You know, I'm looking forward to when we get to heaven. I'm sure the video system there is fantastic and the recording devices are way beyond high def. And there's a lot of events that I want to see. One of them, namely, is when, you know, the angel comes down and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. That's a good one. You know, some events in my life I'd like to see replayed from other angles, like how did I ever survive that? Okay, show me the angel. I know there had to be one there, that kind of stuff. The Red Sea was a fantastic event. I think it would make a wonderful movie. And you know, the Lord gets his people to cross the sea by walling up the water on either side and making it dry ground in between. Dry enough so that they can, you know, take their ox carts and everything else and walk through the middle of it. It's not mucky at all. It's dry as a bone. But the water's there. the fish are there. I'm sure it's like walking through an aquarium, seeing the fish on either side as you're walking through the middle of this ocean. And they probably, you know, there was an army behind him. Let's be honest. Would you be like really gung-ho about, you see the water split? Wouldn't it be, and you've got to go all the way across the sea. It's not like it's a 5-minute journey. There's got to be part of you that's thinking, there's no way I'm making it across before that comes back down. I think, is there a way around? Maybe we can take a way around. No, God's like, no, you're going through. There's an army behind you. But they had this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud that the fire would lead them at night so they could see where to go and then keep them warm. In the day, it would turn to a pillar of cloud and it would shield them from the sun. And when they hit the Red Sea, the Lord has Moses raise his stick up there and the water splits apart and they start walking through. And he takes that pillar that had been leading him and he puts it behind him because there's an army with chariots and horses that are right on their heels. And there are, you know, 2 to 3 million people with women and children and animals. So they're not going fast. So there's this barrier. And the Egyptians, for whatever reason, thought it would be a good idea to follow these people down into the ocean. And when you read what happens there, maybe I've seen too many movies, I don't know. But this is what it says, Exodus chapter 14, verse 22. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and their left. How deep? I don't know. A wall, a solid wall of water that, you know, do you reach out and touch it, or are you afraid if I touch it, I'm going to break the surface tension and then we're all done here? And I don't know. And the Egyptians pursued. I don't know what they were thinking. And they went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, well, think about what this is saying, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. All I can picture in my mind is the fire or the cloud, whichever time of day it was, and then all of a sudden you see the form of a face come through that cloud. Whatever it was, it freaked them out. I mean, I always picture that movie, The Mummy. You've seen that with is the big sandstorm that comes, big mouth. Well, it says the face of the Lord looked unto the Egyptians through the pillar, and he troubled them. And see what they say. They took off their chariot wheels. He took off the chariot wheels. So they're all in there with their horses and the chariots, and then, bing, you know, all of a sudden all the wheels fall off. So there's no quick getaway now. They can't just turn around and motor out of there. They that drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Now, Israel's running away from them, right? So you got Israel running this way. These people are chasing them. So they're not seeing the faces of those people. They see the cloud or the fire, and they see the Lord looking unto them, and they say, let's flee from the face of Israel. I'm thinking there's got to be a big face. Maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm making stuff up, but it's a cool event, and the Lord refers to it over and over again. Don't you remember? I'm the guy who split the seas and then drowned all your enemies right behind you. It's a big deal. Don't forget. And, you know, there have been times in my life, if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, there are times in your life where he does, and he steps into our world, and he does something that's miraculous or unthinkable. And when it happens, we're like, Lord, you're so good. Praise you. I can't believe you did that for me. I never saw how that would happen. But then later on, we have a tendency sometimes to forget those things. But the Lord says, remember what I did. But then notice the next verse, verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. There's certain things he doesn't want you to remember anymore. It's like we always forget the good stuff he did, and yet there are some things from our past that we don't ever want to get by. We're still stuck in the past. Whether it's some sin or whether it's some way that we let the Lord down or some wrong that somebody did to us, and we just want to dwell on that, hang on our past failures. You know, Proverbs 24:16 says, for a just man falls 7 times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Even the just guy falls, okay? We all blow it from time to time. Nobody's perfect. That's not we know that. The difference is a just man gets up. He repents, dusts himself off, keeps going. The Lord says, don't dwell on the old stuff. Behold, I will do a new thing, and it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I parted the Red Sea for you. Well, in the future, I'm going to be making another way, because you are going away to Babylon. You're going to be there 70 years. But then I'm going to bring you back. But I think it even goes beyond that. Eventually, he's going to be talking about the way made through Christ. And of course, you know, there, I'm sure like we are, we tend to sweat the details. The Lord gives you some promise about something he's going to do, and you're all freaked out about, well, how's that going to happen? What about this? And he says, you know what, I've even got a path prepared in the wilderness. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I give drink to my people, my chosen. He does make preparation for us. You know, sometimes it seems weird to read a verse like that where you have desert and wilderness and yet my people and my chosen. We have a tendency to think, if I'm his person, if I'm his chosen, I'll never be in the desert. I'll never be in the wilderness. I'll never go through a hard time. You can make a pretty good case going through the scripture that most everybody who was anybody spent some time in the desert in the Old Testament. Moses, 40 years. 40 years. Nobody, I don't know about you, I don't want to hear a sentence that includes 40 years in desert and me. Those things should not be in the same. But yet, David was out in the wilderness watching the sheep. You know, Joseph spent some time in a pit only to be rescued in time to become a slave and then delivered from that into prison. All of those things right in the center of God's will. Doesn't feel like it when you're there. And I'm sure there was a lot of time when he was crying out saying, Lord, you forget about me? But we're sustained through that because he gives rivers in the desert to give drink to his people, his chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. He made you to have a relationship with him. That's why you're here, if you ever wondered. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. But guys, right now, where you are, you're not calling upon me. You've grown tired of me. You ever feel that way? This whole Christianity thing is hard. I just want a break. I just want a break. You want a break from God? I mean, sometimes there are persecutions, there are trials, there are tribulations. But yet Jesus said, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. If the yoke is extremely heavy, or I mean the burden is heavy, if the yoke is not light at all, a good question to ask yourself is, have I picked up the wrong pack, you know? Because there's two packs in your life. If you're on a walk with the Lord, there's his pack and then there's your pack. And, you know, you grab the wrong knapsack. It's like going camping with dad as a kid. You know, dad didn't put the iron pots and pans in your backpack. He had in his the water. Dad carried the water. You carried, I don't know, something light. And sometimes if you were to grab the wrong pack, it could be a pretty tiring and exhausting thing. Sad, they've grown weary of him. And how has it manifest itself? Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering or wearied thee with incense. The small cattle, it was the small sheep, the daily sacrifice. It was a morning and an evening sacrifice that the nation would do. Not in the big things. Sometimes it's easier to show love in the big things. You know, you're married, okay. Birthday. My wife's birthday's coming up in like a day or two. That's one of the big things. Got to catch that day. You got Valentine's Day. I'm going to make sure I get that one checked off. Christmas. You know, some of the big holidays, you want to make sure you do something so your wife knows you love her. Your anniversary, you gotta hit that one. That one's got to be on your calendar. But even in doing those things on those big days, you really show your love for the one you love in the little things, in the everyday, in the dishes, and in the laundry, and in the opening a door and paying a compliment, listening to a conversation. Israel had neglected the little things. You know, and their separation from God, it showed in their offerings and their giving and not only that, but the sacrifices, they were the sin sacrifices. And you could tell that their relationship was waning because they weren't really repenting for things. I mean, you know, when you have a close relationship with the Lord, you don't want anything to get between you and Him. And it's like you sin less and you repent more. That characterizes growth in Christ. You want to be more and more like Him. And if there's anything that's dragging you away from Him, but you know, there are times when that can, if your love and your passion for Him starts to wane, that you don't spend time with Him in the little things, in the morning, in the evening, and you're not repenting. I mean, you remember, guys, when you first started courting your wife, those of you who are married, you know, you gifts, all of a sudden there was no problem opening the wallet. Flowers, sure, it doesn't have to be any reason, just because I love you. You know, you get into a conversation and you're still feeling each other out because you're not really sure about the whole communication thing. And so you apologize a lot. Oh, I'm sorry. You didn't take that the wrong way, did you? I mean, you apologize easily and quickly. And sometimes as the relationship goes on through time, all of a sudden you never want to open the wallet. You're never wrong. She's the one who needs to apologize. No. Not in love. He says, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering to weary thee with incense. Because he's not into drudgery. He's not into just rote religion. He's not looking for you to say the same thing every morning, the same prayer. He's not looking for you to do something every day. He's more interested in you than what you do. He says, you've brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. Rather than you giving and sacrificing, he says, you've made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. To serve, it means burdened or wearied. You've wearied me with your sins and with your iniquities. Rather than me making things hard for you, look what you've been doing. And see, when we sin, when we turn away from Him and we go after other things, put them in the place of where God is supposed to be, we do weary Him. If He is in us, if His Spirit has made us alive again, He's with us all the time. Everywhere you go, everything you do. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gets after them, this church that's messed up in so many ways. And he's like, you guys are going to see prostitutes? Are you insane? Why do you want to drag Christ into a relationship with a prostitute? Don't you know, two become one flesh. He's there with you. What's wrong with you? Don't you know your body's not your own? You've been bought with a price. And that you and I, when we sin, we don't always think about it. In fact, if we did think about it, we probably wouldn't sin. But truth is, He's there with us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. But Israel, they had drug the Lord in on their sins, and He's made Him tired with their iniquities. He says, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Does it say in Corinthians that love bears no record of wrongs? He's that God who will forgive at the first opportunity, any chance He can to forgive, as soon as you repent. You know, I love the picture of the prodigal son. You see this kid who goes to his dad and says, I've had enough of you and your rules in this house. Give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. And he takes off and he spends it all on riotous living. He's, you know, partying, and then he runs out of cash and his friends all leave and he finds himself in a foreign land, and then he's got to go to work feeding the pigs, which for a Jewish boy, pig is unclean, never should be touching it. And he's so hungry, he's watching the pigs eat and thinking, I'd like to belly up next to you at that trough right there and eat the slop. And he finally comes to his senses. He comes back to himself and he says, you know, back in my dad's house, I always had plenty to eat. His servants made out better than I did. I'm going to go back. I'm going to see my dad. I'm going to say, Dad, I sinned against... He practices it. You ever do that where you got to go make it right and so you practice your speech ahead of time? And he says, I'm going to tell him, Dad, I sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm not even fit to be your son. I'll just be a servant. You just take me back as a servant. That's all I deserve. And as he's on his way home, his dad sees him coming, and he doesn't even get the words out of his mouth. His father runs out to him. The only time you ever see God, the Father, pictured as running, is when he's running to the prodigal that's coming back. And before the kid can say a word, he has the family clothing put on him. He puts a ring on his finger and he says, go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party, because God is the type of God that is always quick to forgive, blot out our transgressions, and not remember our sins. He says, put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. No, I mean, if you think you're innocent, you want to present your case, that's fine. He says, thy first father has sinned, but before you do, remember your first father, Adam, he sinned. Abraham, we're told at the end of the book of Joshua that he was from a bunch of idol worshiping pagans in Ur of the Chaldees. Thy teachers, that be the priests and the prophets and all of them, they've transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of thy sanctuary and given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. The reason why you're going through all this is because you guys have sinned. Yet, and I'm just going to read a couple verses because it all flows together. Yet, despite all of that, now hear, O Jacob my servant and Israel whom I've chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun, it means my darling upright one, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I'm the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And the Lord says, I understand you've turned from me, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to pour my spirit out on you, and those people who are far off, all of a sudden they're going to come back, and they're going to say, I'm of the Lord. You're going to have people who want to become part of my people. They're going to take on the name of the Jews. Some of you guys, it says, will shall subscribe, the with is in brackets, subscribe his hand unto the Lord and surname himself. They're going to get a God tattoo. That's what it says. They're going to like really write his name on their hand is the impression. Once his spirit is poured out. Revelation 22:17 says, the spirit and the bride say, come. You get this picture of Christ in heaven with his bride, and both are saying, come, come join. And let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Undeservedly is what freely means, without having earned it. Let me encourage you with this. If you have not drinking of the water of life, if you're still trusting in yourself, or you've never met the Savior who died for you, you don't know what you're missing. You can be forgiven. He will choose to remember your sins no more. You can be set free. If you've already been born again, but yet you've been wearied, you've kind of cooled off and forgotten about him, he's patiently calling us back. He offers refreshment for those who are thirsty and who are dry. Certainly more than anything, he's offering his Holy Spirit. And that's something that he continually offers and he continually causes us to be filled with. As an aside, starting Sunday night for at least a few weeks, I think we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit, who he is, and what he does and the gifts that he gives and how they're to operate and all of that. That's going to be part of our Sunday night study before we pick up another book solidly. But I would encourage you, if you feel dry, you need refreshment, get prayer. Find somebody to pray with. You can come pray with me or brother or sister that you trust and just tell the Lord, you need a drink. I'm in the wilderness. I'm in the desert. He promises you that if that's where you are, he'll refresh you while you're there. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, thank you that you're faithful when we're faithless. Lord, that you're true to us even when we haven't been to you. Lord, that you're gracious and you're long-suffering. Lord, that you made us and you called us. You sent your son to die for us. Lord, help us to rest in that. Lord, I pray if there's any of my brothers or sisters who are just tired, or they're weary of life, Lord, that you'd comfort them. You promised you'd never leave or forsake. Lord, I pray you would bring water into their desert. You'd bring refreshment into their parched ground. And that, Lord, you'd help us to trust you. Lord, thank you. Come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.